Good. Have we all got a page of Psalms and Days? If you haven't got a Bible, do hit the person over the head next to you and take theirs, or even better, snuggle up close to them and read theirs. But we do want to have our Bibles open as we come to look at the Word of God together. So I better have mine open too, hadn't I? Let's pray, shall we? Father, it's the most wonderful thing to come to the Bible and to know that here we have the living words of God. Thank you that, as is said to the monarch at the congregation, at the coronation, that this is the most precious thing that this world affords. So help us, we pray, to come with a reverent attitude and with open and hungry minds, with warm, soft hearts ready to hear your word, that we might know you better and do your will. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope we've got there then. In front of us, open now, Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, page 1008. You notice there isn't a page 1008, actually. It was a trick in the Bibles, but there is a page 1009, and it's the one before that. Now, what's the golden rule when we're reading through the Gospels? I wonder what is top in your mind when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The golden rule when reading the Gospels is this: don't lose the plot. Because we do it so easily. The Gospels are quite long, quite involved, and so we tend to break them up into small pieces to read them personally in our quiet times, or to study them in groups, or to preach on, or whatever. But in fact, it's absolutely important, if we're going to understand each little portion of the Gospels properly, that we see the big picture, we remember where the author is going in each case. So before we look at this little chunk of Mark and these three stories we're going to examine in a moment or two, let's just remind ourselves of Mark's agenda for his whole book, because that will give us the right focus on the passages we're going to read. So there we are, the very first words of Mark's Gospel on page 1008. Mark is very upfront about what his agenda is. He says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you are, in a nutshell. It's all about Jesus. We actually need to remember that, because so often when people read the Gospels, they immediately think, now, how do I fit in here? But first and foremost, when we read the Gospels, the spotlight is on Jesus Christ to show that he is none other than the Son of God. And so the first question we always want to ask when we come to a Gospel passage in our own study is, what does this tell us about Jesus? And then Mark takes his agenda a step further. Very interesting, the first words that he records from the mouth of Jesus, halfway down the second column on page 1008. Now, after John was arrested, this is Jesus begins his ministry there. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying what? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. You see, Mark doesn't just want us to know the facts about Jesus, he wants us actually to respond to him. He wants us to turn our whole lives right around and entrust ourselves to the Son of God. And that's a big step. That's a big ask of anyone if we really understand what's involved. And Mark wants his readers to make a responsible decision. Mark's not interested in marketing Jesus. He doesn't coat him in chocolate and put a pink bow around him and say that you have free tickets on Eurostar if you buy more than three. Mark tells it like it is. Mark is a realist about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And that's important as we come to look at today's passages, because on the whole, the first five chapters of Mark have been a triumphal progress. We've seen Jesus barnstorming his way through Galilee, more or less a total story of spreading sweetness and light, happiness and miracles everywhere he goes. There have been slight hints of other themes, but pretty much that's been the story, as Mark rubs home the fact that Jesus is indeed the powerful Son of God. But chapter 6 that you began to study last week with Martin while I was playing hooky begins to introduce a different note. Begins to introduce the note of rejection. the note that there's a cost to identifying with Jesus, to following him, to entrusting ourselves to him. We saw last week that Jesus himself was rejected by his own people in his own area. We saw that his apostles were sent out to preach his message and warned that they would face rejection. They might at times have to brush the dust off their feet from the places that would not accept the message of Jesus. And then we looked at the sobering story, the challenging story of John the Baptist, the man above all who pointed to Jesus and who paid with his life. So Mark sits, he's writing his gospel, sucking his biro, looking at another blank sheet of paper and thinking, well, that was heavy going, wasn't it? I don't want to put them right off. I'm telling it like it is, but I think the time's right for a bit of encouragement. And that's what we get in the rest of chapter 6, which we're going to look at today. It may be costly to follow Jesus, so let's see what sort of master we're being asked to follow. What sort of Lord we're being invited to trust. And we have these three well-known stories. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000. Secondly, Jesus walks on the water. And thirdly, another bunch of healings. And running through them all is Mark's central agenda. Here is Jesus, who is Son of God, as we sang in our children's song just now. Only God can do that. Only God can feed 5,000 from a few small items. Only God can walk on the water. Only God can heal people left, right and centre. But there's more to it than that. Mark's saying, what kind of Lord is this? And he gives us at least four clear pointers in our passage today. First of all, Jesus is the Lord who feels for us. He's the Lord who feels for us. Now, life has been a bit frantic, as you learned last week, if you were here last week. If not, then the disciples have been out on mission into the different towns and villages around about Galilee, and they've come back to tell Jesus about all that's happened, and the place is going frantic, basically, and they haven't even got time, we read in chapter 6, for sitting down, having their dinner. And so Jesus says, verse 31, says, come away by yourselves. Says, just go and fill a thermos or two, pack up some sandwiches, and we're going off in the boat, away from the crowds, and we're going to get some peace and quiet to recuperate. Unfortunately, the locals have seen his picture in this week's Hello magazine, and they recognise him as he gets into the boat with the disciples, and they run around the shore. I don't know if you saw the film about Beatlemania last week, but something like that. They run around the shore to head Jesus off at the pass. And so when he comes to land with the disciples, they come ashore to what they hope was going to be a quiet picnic away from the crowds, and we read in verse 34 what happens. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he told them to get lost and give him some peace because it was his day off. Sorry, I'll read that again. He saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Not perhaps what our reaction would be if we were trying to get away from it all and we found everyone waiting for us. Jesus looked at the crowd and he had compassion. He felt for them. His heart went out to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And how much we need to take a hold of that. Because there are so many times, are there not, in our lives when we begin to wonder if God cares. Do you have those times? I think you do. Mary and I had to go to a funeral, sadly, a couple of weeks ago. One of my college chums died very suddenly. Two daughters, the same sort of age as our sons, and a very much loved GP in his community in Cornwall. Packed church for the funeral, and lots of anger. Lots of hard questions being asked by the people who came for the funeral. Why should this happen? And behind it all, the question, how can God care if he takes away a much-loved good man in the prime of his life? Well, we ask those questions in different ways as different problems hit our own lives. And we need to take hold of the fact that when Jesus looked on the crowd, he had compassion. There's his first reaction. And throughout the Bible, God is the God of compassion. Do you remember the story of Moses in the cleft in the rock? He's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land, and there's a bit of bother, and he has a crisis of confidence. And he says to the Lord, "Oh, I don't know whether I'm doing the right thing here. Lord, won't you show me your glory?" And God says, "Moses, if I showed you your glory, showed you my glory, you wouldn't survive the experience. But I'll show you a little bit of it, and to encourage you, I'll remind you of who I am." And the Lord passes by as Moses is hiding in the cleft in the mountainside. And Moses sees the tail end of God's glory go by, and the Lord pronounces his name, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God. And so he goes on, the Lord describes himself to remind Moses who he's following. Goes on to all that difficult stuff about one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers, etc. But he begins, first of all, he is a compassionate God. The Bible never promises a pain-free existence for God's people, but it does promise a God who always cares. You ever sung that jingly little song, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end"? Sounds so twee and jolly, doesn't it? Jeremiah wrote those words as he wept over the ruined city of Jerusalem as God's people had been invaded and conquered. Paul writes to the Corinthians after the most difficult experience perhaps of his life. He says, "Do you know, we've just been so utterly and unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." And yet in the same breath he calls God the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. We follow a Lord who cares. We follow a Lord who has compassion on his people. We follow a Lord who feels for us. Secondly, Mark shows us we follow a Lord who shows us the way. And it's very instructive indeed to see how Jesus shows his compassion for the crowd. Verse 34 still, get a lot of juice out of verse 34 before we move on. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. What did he do? He began to teach them many things. Jesus deals with the whole person. What's our human instinct when we see someone in trouble? We always want to help in a practical way, don't we? Whenever there's any sort of disaster in the news or someone falls on hard times, perhaps in your workplace or whatever, what's the first thing that happens? Immediately people pass the hat around. That's our human reaction. Maybe there is food or clothing or shelter or medicine or whatever needed. Well, let's dig in our pockets and help out. And that's a good and a noble reaction. But it doesn't actually get to the heart of the problem. Jesus knows that our greatest problem and our greatest need, whoever we are, whatever our situation, is spiritual. I'm not a great one for going to the cinema, but I love still photography. And I really enjoy, Mary always knows what to buy me for my birthday or Christmas. She very often buys me a book of one of the great documentary photographers. Black and white pictures of news from the world and situations in the world over the last century. And I sit and drool in my quiet moments at these pictures and the artistry that goes into them. And when you read the biographies or you read interviews with many of the great documentary photographers who visited famine or war or different places in the world to show us about them, they will say, "I started out on this because I wanted to make a difference. I wanted to show the world like it is so that people would wake up and act." And those who are a bit older nearly always turn around and say, "But you know, I haven't. I haven't changed the world. Because we never really got to the heart of the problem." Jesus knows that we need more than political awareness. We need more than charity. We need more than food, clothing, medicine, or whatever. Our first need is spiritual. And that's why Jesus goes right to the point. And the first thing he does to the crowd on whom he has compassion is that he teaches them many things. And God has always shown his love by teaching us for our good. Now remember, won't you, the story of the Garden of Eden, whether you take that as a literal story, whether you take it as a figurative story to illustrate our plight, doesn't matter in this case. What does God do? He creates man and woman and he sets them in the garden and he says, look, I've made you this lovely garden. You can eat of this tree, it's got bananas on. That tree, it's got coconuts at the top. That one over there, it's got Cox's orange pippins. And so on, he goes around. And he says, over there, by the way, eat of that tree and you'll live forever. Just one thing, though. There's just this one tree that's poisonous. Don't touch that. Don't eat the fruit from it. But what do Adam and Eve do? They couldn't say that God hadn't warned them. They couldn't say that God hadn't told them that here were all the delicious fruits that would give them energy and growth. Here was the fruit that would give them life forever. And by the way, avoid this one because it's poisonous. They went straight, didn't they, for the poisonous one. Can't say they hadn't been told. God always teaches us for our good. And that's why the first thing Jesus did with the crowd for whom he cared was that he taught them. And it's a lesson to us, isn't it, of the importance of always coming back to Jesus and to the Word of God. First of all, we need to hear what he says. And secondly, we need to entrust ourselves to it. Because that's the sort of Lord he is. He's the Lord who feels for us, and he's the Lord who shows us the way. Thirdly, Jesus is the Lord who provides. Now we've seen that he knows our first need may be spiritual, but that doesn't mean that he ignores our bodily needs. He knows we're made of flesh and blood, that we live in a real world, we have to eat and so on. So how does he react when he sees those who are following him? Those who want to learn from him? Those who take seriously his authority over their lives when he sees they're hungry? Well, he cares about that too. See, the disciples, as the afternoon goes on, begin to look anxiously at their watches, rather like some of you probably are, wondering how long I'm going to go on for. And they sort of have a little huddle in the corner, and then they edge up to Jesus and say, hadn't we better let them go off to Tesco's to get something to eat, or it's going to shut in a minute and they'll all go hungry. Jesus has another lesson to teach them. And you know the story well. He takes the loaves and the fishes, and by the power of God, by his own power, he makes this feed. How many people? Well, there were 5,000 adult males, we know that, and perhaps women and children as well. How much was left over? Verse 43, lost the plot, like I told you not to. There we are. Verse 43. They took up 12 baskets of broken pieces. And they're not the little fiddly baskets that Ali Doswell makes with people when she's being an occupational therapist. I'm going to pay for that one. These are great, big, hefty baskets. 12 of them full of the leftovers. And look at verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. No short measure when Jesus provides. And God always provides for his people. He knows we live in the body, in the real world, and God takes care of that. He provided for Adam with the garden. He provided manna from heaven for the people of Israel. And later on we can read of Paul, the apostle, following Jesus, in prison, probably in Rome, writing to his friends in Philippi, and he says from his decades of experience of trusting Jesus through thick and thin, my God will provide for your every need in accordance with his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Sometimes God provides naturally in the perfectly ordinary ways of giving us a job, we earn a living, we buy from the shops. And sometimes it happens in a most unnatural way. I could tell you lots of stories. Shall I just tell you one? We tend to live from hand to mouth because of my situation with my health. So sometimes a need comes up and we can't meet it, basically, from what's in the piggy bank, because there's not very much in the piggy bank. And some years ago, our old computer died, and we really seemed to need a computer. And I took my courage in both hands one night, and I said, well, Lord, in my prayer time, I really think we probably do need a computer. If we need a computer, we've got no money in the bank, please could you send us the money? And I looked to see how much computers cost in those days, and I said, please could we have £500 if you want us to have a sit up and beg computer, but actually it might be better if we had a laptop, which would be £1,000. And I just laid this before the Lord, feeling just a little bit cheeky and a little bit foolish. And the next morning was totally gobsmacked when a cheque for £1,000 came through the letterbox. From an aunt who'd never done anything like that before, or since. But there was £1,000 because God knew that we had at that moment need of a laptop. God provides for his people one way or the other. And I do want to encourage you. I think financial worries are often one of the biggest blockages to Christian discipleship. One of the biggest blockages to experiencing the excitement and the joy of walking with Jesus and serving him wholeheartedly. Because we're watching our own back financially and we won't take risks. I'm not talking necessarily about giving money. I'm simply talking about living in a lifestyle where we're willing to go anywhere, do anything, whatever it may be, put our whole lives at Jesus' disposal as we seek to follow him. Jesus is the Lord who provides. The Lord who feels for us. The Lord who, whatever the second thing I said was, what was the second thing I said? Shows us the way. And the Lord who provides. And finally, he's the Lord who comes with us. Jesus dismisses the crowd, but he wants a quiet time. And we might notice in passing that if Jesus, the Lord himself, needed quiet time with his Father, then how much more do you and I? I do hope we make time in our life, on whatever basis, to be quiet with the Lord. Jesus needed it for the focus of his life. We need it for ours. But that's not what this is really about. Jesus has his quiet time, but he says to the disciples, you go on ahead, chaps, and he urges them very strongly, get in the boat, you set off to the other side where we came from, I'll join you later. He doesn't say how he's going to join them later, perhaps he's going to get the night bus around the lakeside, but that's what he does. He sends them off, and he goes up the mountain to pray. And we read, verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. Well, that's a nice translation. If you look at the Greek exactly, it says they were being tortured as they rowed. Think Matthew Pinsent in Athens. And there they are rowing, pulling their hearts out, as it were, against the wind and making no progress. And what does Jesus do? Well, he goes to join them, as he said he will. And he does what one naturally does in the circumstances. He just sets out on foot across the lake. And it's hardly surprising that those men for whom the Sea of Galilee was their office by day, some of them, hardened seamen, nonetheless cried out in fear when they saw Jesus walking across the water. Actually, my favourite subject at university, as I was saying to someone just earlier, was fluid dynamics. And I've often wondered, you know, how actually did Jesus walk across? I mean, not physically, what was the physics of it, because clearly it was supernatural. But did he sort of rise and fall with the waves, or did he make a serene progress on the same level or whatever? But anyway, be that as it may, he comes to them on the water, and they're just a little bit disturbed. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out because they were all terrified. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, what are you worrying about? It's only me. Well, actually, he doesn't say it's only me. He says it is I, because his grammar's better than mine. But then he gets into the boat with them, and what happens? Look at verse 51. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. The journey, which had been torture on their own account, is transformed by the presence of Jesus. And it's instructive to ask, why were they there anyway? Why were they there rowing hard against the wind in the middle of the night on the storm? And the answer is, in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. I think the disciples must sometimes have thought of the great Laurel and Hardy punchline, you know, that's another fine mess you got us into. Because it's Jesus who sent them out on the lake, And now, here they are in the storm. And it's Jesus who comes into them in the storm. The storm is calmed, and their journey is transformed. And they've learned a key lesson, or perhaps they're beginning to learn a key lesson about Christian discipleship. The Lord who commands us is the Lord who comes with us, and the Lord who transforms our experience. And so if we come to our friend Paul again, decades later, he's on trial in Rome, and all his friends desert him as he stands trial before the emperor for being a Christian. He writes to his friend Timothy, telling him about what's happened. He says, you know, at my first defense, all deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. When all human help fails, in the most difficult or distressing of situations, the Lord is alongside to strengthen and to help. The Lord who feels for us, the Lord who shows us the way, the Lord who provides, is the Lord who comes with us. And this powerful Son of God that Mark portrays for us in his Gospel is shown in the different facets of his character, so that we too can entrust ourselves to his power and to his lordship. Mary and I celebrated our silver wedding anniversary the other day. I say celebrated, it was the day we heard of our friend's death, so it was a bit of a muted celebration. But we look back over 25 years, and you know, we were a couple of plonkers when we got married. Now, I'm being unfair, Mary's been lovely always, but I was a plonker anyway. But we were two plonkers, or one and a half plonkers, committed whatever, to putting Jesus Christ first in our lives. And we had all sorts of hopes and visions for how the future might turn out and what we might be able to do to serve the Lord in our marriage together. And those of you who know us know that life's perhaps turned out differently with my long-term illness and various other things that have hit our family. And we have learnt many lessons. And we've learned that the Lord's life is full of surprises, amongst other things. But we have come over those 25 years to learn together ever more deeply that these things that Mark shows us are true. That the Son of God, who says, repent and believe in the gospel, turn your life around and trust in me, is indeed the Lord who feels for us in our difficulties. He's the Lord who shows us the way and can be trusted to teach us how to live. He's the Lord who provides for us, yes, even in our material ways. And above all, he's the Lord who comes with us and transforms our journey. He's been faithful to us, and we commend him also to you. Amen.